May I invite you to pitch your mental and spiritual tents with me around a very freighted portion of the Word of God found in the Epistle of James. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I want to bring a message this morning on the subject, how to get the most out of a sermon. I'm quite sure that you have heard many sermons, but perhaps you've never heard one on how to get something out of one. James says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." James was an eminently practical Christian who could not conceive of a merely theoretic faith. For him, truth must become tangent to life. My creed must be translated into my conduct. My doctrine must be transfused by my duty. In a word, James was interested in a belief that behaves. He was writing to a group of people who prided themselves in their orthodoxy, but who were tragically short in orthopraxy. And so he pens this most practical of epistles. Have you read it recently? If you have, I'm sure you've gained the impression that James has been reading your mail. He leans over you like a dentist and says reassuringly, "This may hurt a little." So if during the course of reading through the Epistle of James you are wont to shout, "Ouch," occasionally, it is with divine design. And tucked away in the first major section of this epistle are these verses I have read in your hearing, which I believe set forth a threefold responsibility incumbent upon anyone who approaches the living truth of God. This would be true whether you are reading the Word of God in your personal or family devotions, whether you are preparing for teaching a Sunday school class, or whether you are attending the worship services of the church in which God's truth is preached. Every time we approach the Word of God, we have responsibility, for revelation creates responsibility. In the first place, I want you to notice in our passage that James says you have a responsibility before the sermon. Did you know that? I have often said to my students at the seminary, "Gentlemen, I believe it is an insult to the intelligence of your congregation to come into the pulpit unprepared. In my judgment, there is no excuse for this. It is the responsibility of the man of God to groom his heart and mind for the proclamation of God's truth." But did you recognize that you too have a responsibility before the sermon? And it's a responsibility of preparation. It's quite obvious as I look out over the audience this morning that most of you have spent a great deal of time preparing yourself outwardly for this service. May I ask you pointedly, how much time have you spent preparing your soul for this service? James puts it this way, "Wherefore lay apart," that is, fling from you as an old, worthless, worn-out garment, "all filthiness." Well, you say, we can certainly stop there. That doesn't apply to me. But unfortunately, it isn't as easy to escape as that. For the word that's used here for filthiness is the most common word in the New Testament for sin. It's the ordinary word for dirt. And is there any one of us who would not admit to being dirty spiritually? This world is such a defiling place in which to live that a person can hardly live for moments without becoming contaminated by its filth. And James says that filth is a barrier to blessing. And that must be removed before the Word of God can be received. And then he goes on to say, and the superfluity of naughtiness. Or perhaps a better translation would be, the overgrowths of wickedness. You see, sin is a great deal like debris. When it is not confessed and judged according to God's provision, it tends to build up and to constitute a barrier across the door of the human heart. A few years back, we moved into our present home, and my wife and I made a little pact. We decided that when we moved into the new home, we would not take one item of junk into this home. And this is the way we proceeded. If I vetoed anything, it didn't go. If she vetoed anything, it didn't go. We both had to approve of every item that went into the home, so that we had proof positive there would be no junk in our home. We have a closet in our home that I have since designated as the Fibber McGee closet. You have one of these in your home? You know, where you put everything that you don't have room for anywhere else, and you keep piling it in and piling it in, and finally you have to close the door with pressure. And then one day you forget about it and you open the door in a hurry and all of it piles out into the hall. This happened to me only 2 years after we had moved in. And all of the junk poured out into the hall. And I said, honey, I've had it. And so I plowed in and began to clean up the closet. Took me a couple hours to do it. And would you believe it, my friends, I carried out 3 bushel baskets full of unadulterated junk. Mind you, that which had accumulated in only 2 years. You see, my friend, sin is just like that. God has provided a provision for the believer whereby sin can be dealt with momentarily. He says, if we confess our sins, that is, if we take the same attitude toward our sins that God takes toward it, and God hates it. And when I confess my sins, I move over on God's side and take His attitude toward my sin. If I do that, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But when I fail to apply His provision for my need, then sin builds and accumulates like junk and debris in the human heart. And there is a barrier to blessing. There is that which prevents God's truth from finding lodgment in our heart. You see, this is based upon one of the most important principles enunciated in the New Testament. And that is, there is no communion without cleansing. There is no possibility of fellowship with a thrice holy God without cleansing. Some time ago, my wife went downtown in Dallas to do some shopping, and I had the delightful privilege of being the babysitter. So I prepared the meal that my wife had prepared, and we sat down to eat, and everybody plowed in as usual except my oldest boy, which was extremely unusual. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, why, we hadn't had inspection. So I said, say, kids, I forgot to have inspection. All hands on deck. And 3 pair of hands came up immediately, and the fourth very gingerly were placed on the table, and as I suspected, they were filthy. So I said, okay, Bob, you know what we do?
So he took off, washed his hands, came back, sat there quietly for a while. And then he said, "Daddy, can we pray again?" I said, "Sure, son. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Bob wants to pray." And so he bowed his head and he prayed something like this: "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for coming to the table with dirty hands." And then he paused for a moment. And he said, "And please help Daddy, because he can see too good." When I was thinking on this passage of Scripture, there flashed into my mind the question that was raised in the Scripture reading this morning, where the psalmist adds, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer comes back, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot stick dirty hands and feet beneath the table of the Lord and expect to enjoy the meal. You cannot fellowship through the Word of God with a thrice holy God when there is open and unconfessed sin in your heart and in your life. This is a barrier to blessing. And James says, this must be removed before you listen to the Word of God. You know, it's amazing. We go to church and we blame everything in the world for the fact that we didn't get too much out of the sermon today. Preacher wasn't up to par. Something else, it was too hot or too cold. And everything in the world becomes a very convenient dumping ground for a failure to face the real problem, and that is there has not been adequate spiritual preparation. Then James goes on to add, you also have a responsibility during the sermon. Before the sermon, your responsibility is to remove that which hinders. During the sermon, James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Many times we go to church as to a cafeteria. I love to eat in a cafeteria, only I've discovered it's devastating to my diet. If you ever notice, they always arrange the food quite psychologically. And you start up at the bottom, the first thing you know, you get to the other end and the tray's overloaded with all kinds of things that I want but don't need. And that's basically detrimental. Do you ever go to church this way? Do you ever go to a church to pick and choose what you want? Do you select certain sermons or certain portions of truth and that's what you like? Pour that on. I love it. A generous portion. But hold the spinach. Don't talk on that. I don't like that. Though basically, it's so necessary, a vitamin in my spiritual diet. Or sometimes we go to church to play a game. I call it church basketball. You ever play that game here? It's very simple. Rules are quite easy to follow. The pastor or whoever happens to be preaching derives the truth from the Word of God, and he passes it to you as a ball. Whereupon, when you receive it, you say, "I wonder if Brother So-and-so's here. That's just the truth he needs." Then the next truth comes, and you say, "My, that sure has Mrs. So-and-so's name on it. I hope she's listening." But you never take a shot for yourself. Perhaps you're like the dear brother that used to go to church, and he would meet the pastor at the door, and he would pump his hand warmly, and he'd say, "My pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. You sure told them today." And at night he'd be back again, "Powerful preaching, pastor. You really combed their hair today." Finally, one day they had a blizzard, very severe. Only two people showed up, the pastor who happened to live next door and this man who lived across the street. When the man came in, he said, "Why, Pastor, I suppose we're not going to have preaching service today." Pastor said, "Oh, yes, we are, just as usual," meantime paging through the scriptures and knowing he'd have a sermon that had his name on it. And he preached it with all of the fervor and the passion of his heart, and he could hardly wait to get to the back. And when he got to the back, the old boy got a hold of his hand and pumped it warmly and said, "My, it was like listening to the Apostle Paul. Powerful preaching. It's too bad they weren't here to hear it." Are you ever guilty of this? You know what James says? He says, "Receive." This is a very interesting and intriguing word. It literally means to embrace. James says, when you listen to the word of God, put out the welcome mat for it. It has your name on it. It was designed for you. You know, my listening to the word of God has been revolutionized since I have tried to discipline myself to go to church and listen to the preached word as if there were no one else present. My wife isn't there. My children are not there. My friends are not there. Hendricks is the only one that's there. I may have preached from this portion of the word of God last week. I may have taught it in the seminary. But the Lord knows I need to experience it in my life. And for this reason, he's handpicked this message for my heart needs. James says, when your attitude is like that, you will embrace the truth with meekness. You see, my friend, there is no room for a spiritual superiority complex. No room for an I-know-it-all attitude. But there is that attitude of humility that says, "Lord, I may know that truth, but am I now living in the light of that truth? Is this what you are trying to teach me?" You will notice that he says, "Receive with meekness that implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Someone said, "I thought these people were Christians to whom he was writing." They were. Well, then, how does the Word of God save the soul of a Christian? You see, my friend, not only does the Word of God save the soul from damnation, but the Word of God also saves the soul from damage. And that's what he's talking about here. All the paths of Christian experience are strewn with the wreckage and debris of men and women and young people who try to live their life apart from this truth. It's the Word of God, my friend, that will save you from the agony of a misspent life as your life is regulated according to the truth of God's plan and purpose for you. During the sermon, put out the welcome mat for God's truth. It was designed for you. And then James goes on in verse 22 to say, you have a responsibility after the sermon. Before the sermon, remove that which hinders. During the sermon, receive with meekness the implanted word. After the sermon, you have a responsibility of reproducing the truth in your life. Little boy rushed up the conclusion of a morning worship service, rushed up to the door and tugged on the tails of an usher who was standing at the door. Does the man look down? The little boy said, "Hey, mister, is the preacher done?" To which the very wise usher looked down and said, "No, son, the sermon's done, but the preacher's done, but the sermon's got to be done." And this is exactly what James is talking about. You see, too much of preaching dies right here. It never gets out those doors, into the homes, into the communities, into the places of employ, on that high school or college campus. And there, in incarnate form, represents to a lost world, blind to the realities of Jesus Christ, what Christ can do in a life. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Notice, he does not say, be a doer of the word, not a hearer of the word. For you cannot do the word, my friend, until you have heard it. But it's altogether tragically possible that you can hear the word of God and do nothing about it. And James says, stop that. For you only deceive yourselves. You don't fool God. And you certainly don't fool anyone else. The only one you and I systematically kid when we listen to the word of God and do nothing about it is ourselves. James says, don't do that. And then he goes on to give a very interesting illustration in verses 23 to 25. It's the illustration of the unused mirror. And to make it contemporary, suppose a man were to get up in the morning, look into the mirror, say, my, I certainly need a shave. My face is dirty and I better rearrange the remaining hairs. And then he goes from the mirror down to downtown Oklahoma City and sits down at his desk and begins to work. Pretty soon the boss walks in. What's the matter, friend? Don't you own a comb? As a matter of fact, the boss, I got one right here. He said, don't you have a mirror in your home? Oh, yes. He said, I looked in it just before I left. Well, can't you afford blades? Oh, I just bought a fresh supply at the store the other day. I can see the boss leaning over the desk and saying, look, friend, the next time you look in that mirror, you do something about what you see or you won't be long in the employ of this company. And James picks up that perfectly ludicrous illustration and he says, that's exactly what you do when you look into the mirror of the Word of God and see that your spiritual face is dirty and then walk out to do nothing about it. The Word of God is not only the mirror to reveal, my friend, it's also the water to remove. The water that can cleanse and that can change your life and mine. At the turn of the century in Japan, a very strategic Sunday school convention was held at which the emperor himself was present. He was so impressed by what he saw that he sent an embassage to this country charged with the responsibility of going into our homes, into our places of employ, into our schools, and discovering the secrets of the success of Christianity. They came to this country and observed. Had they seen something different, perhaps the whole course of our history might have been changed. I tell you, I have never been so vividly impressed as recently when I was in Pearl Harbor and the Navy conducted a tour. And we went around that place of infamy and came to the battleship Arizona and came to the realization that right below us were a good 1,200 men who were still incarcerated in that huge hulk. Men who for hours were tapping on the sides of that ship, hoping that someone would come to deliver, but they could never get there in time. And the lady sitting next to me, that hadn't said anything to me up to this point, had a handkerchief up to her eyes, and she turned to me and she said, sir, my son is down there. And as the Navy, this very brilliant young man who conducted the tour related how the planes came over, I thought to myself of this incident I'm telling you now, how it might have been different. Those men came to our country and spent almost a year in the States. and they returned to Japan to write up a rather lengthy report, most of which would not concern us. But one statement ought to stab you awake this morning, for this is what they said. Christianity is a wonderful system of ethics, but it doesn't work. I wonder this morning, dear friends, are you and I underscoring the truth of that statement every day by our life? Or are we giving the lie to that statement? Does the man or the woman with whom we work, or perhaps the one who lives next door, do they say concerning what they see of Christ in us, Christianity's a wonderful system of ethics? Sounds great. There's just one thing wrong with it. It doesn't work. Witness his life. Look at her life. James says it does work. And it works when a person comes to the place where he has as great an obsession to do the will of God as he does to know the will of God. You know, it's an amazing thing, dear friends, that many of us will go to church, we'll pay the freight to keep the church open, we'll make personal sacrifices to attend, we wouldn't listen to anything else but the proclamation of the truth of God, but we won't do much about what we hear. There's an interesting verse I ran across the other day back in the book of Ezekiel. Apparently this was a problem in his day. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 30, the last part, the Lord takes Ezekiel behind the scenery to listen to people talking. And this is what they were saying. Come, I pray you, and hear what's the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Let's go to church. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words. They wouldn't hear anything else. But, underscore this, they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice. My, how we love to hear Brother Ezekiel preach. He's a powerful expositor. Then he can play well on an instrument. Why, it's like listening to a symphony or listening to a soloist sing an aria. How beautiful to listen to Ezekiel preach. But, and you have the statement repeated, they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. My friends, is it possible, as we evaluate our listening to the truth of God, that we have heard it, but we have not been jealous to do it? I honestly believe that in a congregation like this, where the Word of God is so faithfully proclaimed week after week, in your Sunday school classes, in your preaching services, that a group of people like this, transformed by the living truth of God, could make a staggering impact upon the city of Oklahoma City. God has yet to see. The world has yet to see manifest what God can do through a life transformed by His grace. Wesley Schrader, in his very sarcastic article in Life magazine some years ago, termed the Sunday school the most wasted hour of the week. Perhaps he missed it by 1 hour. For the most wasted hour of any week could be the worship service in which we hear the Word of God, do nothing about it. If James were speaking, he has been. James would say afresh to us before the sermon, take time to remove those things that hinder. During the sermon, put out the welcome mat. Receive with meekness the implanted word. It's able to save your souls from damage. And after the message, as you leave those doors, leave with an obsession. An obsession that by the grace of God, you will experience this week the truth of God's word that you have learned. I believe these principles would revolutionize our listening to God's truth and thus our living. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word does not speak to theory, but it speaks to life. We pray, our Father, this morning that Thou would give us grace that what the Spirit of God has said to us, we shall do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.